Mary Stuart was also known as Mary, Queen of Scots, and she was crowned at the age of 6 days old. She reigned over Scotland in the middle of the 16th century and was loved by the Scottish people, and often she would even roam into the countryside and mingle with her subjects without any kind of royal escort or protection. There's a story told that one afternoon, Queen Mary was walking with some children off into the countryside when dark storm clouds began to move in over the shores of Scotland, and suddenly they found themselves in a very severe rainstorm. She approached a house nearby and asked to borrow an umbrella, promising that she would return it the next day. Unfortunately, the woman who answered the door didn't recognize the person that was requesting an umbrella, so she was reluctant to hand out an umbrella to a complete stranger. Finally, she rummaged through her closet and found an old umbrella that she was planning to throw away anyway. The fabric was torn in several places. One of the ribs was already broken. The queen apparently politely said thank you and went about her way. The next day, the door knocked again. This time, when the lady opened it, she was surprised to find a royal guard standing outside of her door, holding her old, tattered umbrella, and the guard remarked, "The queen would like to thank you for loaning out your umbrella." The woman stood there stunned, and then she burst into tears and thought, "What an opportunity I missed." You know, as I hear that story, I think at a much deeper level how Jesus Christ, the greatest royalty of all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how he came into a world and was not recognized by his own subjects. It's a tragic passage over in John chapter 1, where it says that Jesus, he's described in John 1, you'll remember he's described as the Word, right? The Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God. It says that down in verse 10 that the Word, Jesus, was in the world and that the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And it goes on to say that he came to his own. Who would his own be referring to? The Jews, his own people, his own ethnicity. He too is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to his own Jewish people as one of them. And it says that his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, here in Romans chapters 9 through 11, it's the middle of Paul's epistle to the Roman church. He's moved from the glorious truths of salvation that are found in chapters 1 through 8 to this middle section, which focus on the Jews. They focus on the ethnic people of Israel. And Paul is wrestling through the fact that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And how could this possibly happen that the very own covenant people of Israel missed the arrival of their Messiah? In chapter 9, we learned that Israel's unbelief does not negate the promises of God. Whatever is going on here, we know that it's not because the word of God has failed. God didn't forget about Israel. He didn't change his plan for Israel. Something is happening, mysterious and unexpected, but it does not have to do with God reneging or amending his promises and plan for Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6, a key verse in this passage says, "It's not as though the word of God has failed. Why then has Israel rejected their Messiah?" Well, the rest of chapter 9, as we learn together, is that Israel's unbelief is tied to God's sovereign plan of election. And frankly, no one would receive the gospel, no one would believe in Jesus if God did not first choose them. So Paul develops a high view of God and his sovereign election, that he chooses and snatches out some people to set his favor upon, that he hated or looked over Esau, but he reached out and loved and appointed his affection on Jacob. We saw the elective power of God in Romans chapter 9, and that Israel's unbelief is all part of his greater sovereign plan. Not all Jews, as we discover, were chosen by God. Only those who are chosen by God will respond with faith. Well, here in chapter 10, he moves from the sovereign perspective of God to now the human perspective of how the Jews are still responsible for their unbelief. And it is ultimately not that God is to be blamed for their unbelief, but rather is because of their own rejection of the gospel. So in chapter 9, we could say that the unbelief of Israel was tied to God's sovereign election. In chapter 10, we're going to see that the unbelief of Israel is tied to their own stubborn rejection. So you have sovereign election in chapter 9, you have stubborn rejection in chapter 10. One side is looking at divine sovereignty, the other side is looking at human responsibility, and those are not contradictory to each other. Are they a mystery? Absolutely. I don't understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility intersect together and that we make genuine volitional choices and yet God is somehow superintending and orchestrating and sovereignly guiding everything that happens. I can't wrap my mind around that. But His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we trust in the Lord and we accept what He teaches. In chapter 9, God teaches He's sovereign. In chapter 10, He teaches we are responsible. And we even see in chapter 10 that Paul, although he believes in a high view of God's sovereignty, that he's pleading and begging for God to save unbelieving Jews. He is begging God. He is trying to convince God. He is crying out to God, please save these people, change their hearts. He's emotionally attached to these people and he wants to see them saved. So those of us who do believe in God's sovereign election should continue to pray persistently for the salvation of the lost, believing that God can use your prayers to change the heart of dead unbelievers. The unbelief of Israel should concern all of us, but unbelief is even more personal than that, isn't it? Because we care about all of God's people and we care about the covenant people of Israel, but we also care for many loved ones this morning who are separated from God. Some of you have children, grandchildren that have rejected the faith, that they are not in good standing with the Lord. They're not this morning singing "Better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere." There's a lot of other things that have clouded their mind and their priorities. God is distant. He seems aloof. He seems irrelevant to their lives. Some have absolutely rejected the truths of the gospel, embraced other religions or atheism, which is a religion all of its own. It may believe that there is no God, but now humanity has been elevated to deity, and humanity are the ones that are able to derive truth and meaning and purpose and discover what our existence and value is in this universe. We all have loved ones this morning. Some who perhaps trust in Christ and we rejoice in that, but many others who up to this point have rejected the message of the gospel, not unlike the Jews that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 10. Why? Why is it that you train and you love and you model and you pray for two different children and one embraces the gospel and the other rejects the gospel? When, as it were, the environment and the training was all the same, why is it that in our society, one neighbor believes in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, and another neighbor rejects the gospel and doesn't believe that Jesus is the Savior, or that Jesus existed, or that Jesus rose again, or frankly, what difference does it make in my life? Why is it that so many people fail to believe and recognize Jesus, especially in light of the fact, as we saw in the opening chapters of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God that leads to salvation? So whatever's going on with unbelief, it is not because the gospel is impotent. It's not because the gospel lacks power. But in this passage, we're learning about the nature of unbelief and how unbelief must be overcome by faith in Jesus Christ. I want to share with you this morning 3 points on the nature of unbelief so that we can understand why it is that some people reject Christ. And by the way, unbelief is not some fixed and permanent condition. So as we talk about unbelief this morning, as long as a person is alive on planet Earth, there is hope. There is hope even up until the 11th hour and up until the very, very end of their lives, that they could still repent and believe. Now, I don't advise waiting till the end, because you and I have been reminded this week that we have no idea how long we have on this earth. We dare not test the patience of God because we don't know how long we have, and we may not have the luxury of a deathbed conversion. So we need to think about this today. This could be your last opportunity. You must treat it that way. As you listen to this message and hear God speak in his word, unbelief is not some fixed and permanent condition that cannot be changed. All of us were at some point unbelievers. And the fact that any of us are here this morning is simply an example, an evidence of God's grace, that change is possible. In fact, I'm going to give you later this morning an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ if you have not done so already. The first point as we consider the nature of unbelief is that unbelief stems from a defective view of religion. Unbelief stems from a defective view of religion. And the Jews are the exhibit, they are the demonstration of what a defective view of religion looks like. Were the Jews a religious people? Absolutely. Many of them continue to be very religious people. Paul uses the word zealous. These people are zealous and passionate, devoted, committed, sacrificial, and yet that zeal was not accompanied with a gospel faith and biblical knowledge. It's tragic. Look at the opening verses with me. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Let me ask you a question. Is Christianity a religion? Is Christianity a religion? Some would say no. Others might respond yes. You could probably answer either way, and if you explain to me what you meant by it, I'd let you know whether I agreed or not. Sometimes we say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And there's a lot of truth to that. It depends on how you define religion. And friends, many times people confuse the gospel with a works-based religion. Because frankly, most religions, in fact, all religions apart from the gospel, believe that salvation or eternal life or the afterlife or whatever future you hold, somehow that future hope that you have is based to your performance in this world. I mean, think about reincarnation. The hope is, even for a Hindu, that they come back in some better life form than they were in the previous one. And if they didn't do well enough, they get demoted a level, down to the cow, down to the rat, that there is some kind of a ladder system and that they continue to get reincarnated and reincarnated, and it's a works-based righteousness. That's not just exclusive to the Hindus. It's for every single religion in the world apart from the gospel. There's a defective view of religion that many people, billions of people in our world, are caught in today. Is Christianity a religion? It depends on how you define religion. If by religion you mean that Christianity is a list of duties and ceremonies that we must complete in order to make God happy and to gain his approval, the answer is absolutely not. Christianity is not a religion in that way. Now, the Bible uses the word religion. In James chapter 1, it actually says, "True and undefiled religion is this, to care for a widow and an orphan in their time of distress." So there is a religion or a piety that the Bible speaks of. But that religion, those duties, those ceremonies, those commands, those things never, ever save us or contribute to our salvation. Here in this passage, we see that the Jews were religious people. They were zealous for God, according to verse 2. Paul bears them witness. I mean, he says these people, the Jews, they were zealous. And of course, you know, he's speaking from experience here, right? Over in Galatians chapter 1, he says that before his conversion to Jesus Christ, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his people. He was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He hung on the edge of his seat listening to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he was trained by one of the elite religious leaders named Gamaliel. He was trained by the elite. He was going to probably make it to the Sanhedrin someday. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He knew all of the religious rules and regulations and laws and ceremonies, and not only the written law, but also the oral law and the oral tradition and all of the rules that the elders had added to the scriptures. He was familiar with this. He was zealous for it. And this zeal for Paul and for the other Jews not only meant an active kind of obedience and performance, but it also meant an opposition to those that rejected the Jewish system. Remember how Saul, before he was renamed Paul, do you remember how he treated the Christians? He was vicious. And he thought he was doing it to glorify God. Do you understand that? He thought he knew God. He thought he was being zealous and pious and righteous and holy, and he thought he was offering a sacrifice of praise by persecuting believers because he saw them as some kind of a sect, some kind of an aberrant belief system. These were cult members that had to be stopped. He was zealous. He was passionate. He says over in Philippians chapter 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, you can check that box off in the Old Testament law. He was of the people of Israel. Okay, you can check that box off. He's a descendant of Abraham. He was even of the tribe of Benjamin. They were one of the more favorable tribes. Under, of course, Benjamin was a son of Rachel, who was favored by Jacob. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you want to look at the Hebrew people and the Jewish people, I was an example of what they were supposed to be about. He says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee and quite proud of it. He says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But then he says this in Philippians, but whatever gain that I had, I now count that as what? Loss, rubbish, garbage. Whatever I had accrued to my favor and put in the asset line there in my mindset of what all of the different accounts were and how I was going to earn favor and tip the scale in my balance. I had all of these different assets and I had all of these different achievements and I thought I had a lot of gain and a lot of gain and a lot of gain, and if anybody was going to get it was going to be me, Paul says. But then he discovered Christ and realized all of that is rubbish. All of that is loss compared to the value of knowing Christ. Christ alone, not religion, not duties, not ceremonies, Christ alone is the one who brings salvation. The Jews were zealous for God, but they had a defective view of religion, thinking that religion was going to save them. You see, religion is not the cure. The Old Testament law was not the cure. At best, the Old Testament law was a diagnosis. That there was a problem. But where does the cure come? Where does the antidote to the sickness that the Old Testament described for the people of God? The cure is found in Christ alone. Every human religion on this planet says, do, do, do. But the gospel alone says, done, done, done. Because what did Jesus say when he finished those 6 hours of horrific, infinite suffering upon the cross, absorbing the full wrath of God? He said what? It is finished. It's done. Who are we to think that we are somehow going to contribute to the completed action of Jesus upon the cross? He suffered the full wrath of God. You think you're going to add something to the work of Christ? No, the work is finished. It's done. And in that sense, the gospel is not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it does have resemblance to other religions because many religions gather. Many religions have holy books. Many religions have saviors. Many religions have prayers. Many religions have various duties and performances that they go to. Someone could walk into a Baptist or any kind of a Christian church on a Sunday and mistake this for religion. But nothing could be further to the truth. We did not pray this morning in order to earn God's favor. We are not going to give this morning in order to earn some kind of heavenly credit. We are not opening our Bibles and reading and studying in order somehow to inch us forward to salvation. The work is finished on the cross. And do not confuse the behavior of Christians as somehow thinking that this is going to help us in our salvation. We're not saying, do this, do this, do this. We're saying it was done, it was done, it was done. But now in light of the finished work, we have a new motivation. Out of love and gratitude, we want to please our Savior. Not to earn His favor. Our favor was earned by Jesus Christ on the cross. But now, out of a sense of love and devotion and gratitude to God, you better believe we want to be people of righteousness and holiness. That He shed His blood for us to set us apart. And now that we would be people that would reflect the image of Christ in this world. Yes, we are to be people of obedience and holiness, but the motivation is completely different from human religions. This brings us to our second point, which I've alluded to already, and that is that unbelief misses the centrality of Jesus Christ. So not only does unbelief stem from a defective view of religion, but unbelief misses the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's possible to be very religious and yet still under the wrath of God. In fact, most religious people in our world are still under God's wrath and in need of salvation. Why? Because it all has to do with their connection to Christ. People need to know Jesus is the answer. And Paul says that in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. He is the culmination of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's going to contrast in these next few verses two different kinds of righteousness. One, he says, is righteousness based on the law. It's a works-based kind of righteousness. Do this and you will earn righteousness with God. The other he describes as a righteousness based on faith. In other words, it is a right standing with God that is based upon faith in Christ. Okay, you understand that? Two different kinds of righteousness. One righteousness based on the law, one righteousness based on faith. He says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That would be righteousness based on what? Faith. Christ, faith in Christ. I mean, there has to be an object to our faith, which is Christ. Verse 5, he says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, a works-based righteousness, or having a right standing based upon your performance of the law. He says that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? Verse 8, the word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So again, there's two kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness based upon law, in verse 5, that is characterized by Moses, and there is a righteousness based upon faith, which is characterized by Christ and fulfilled in Christ. Verse 6 and 7, you really got to put your thinking cap on for these verses. Paul's going off here on the deep end of the pool, and he is sort of using a negative way of asking a question. It says in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith, that's the kind of righteousness we want to have, right? We want a faith-based righteousness. I mean, he's spent 9 chapters already establishing and convincing us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justification is by faith alone, right? This is the kind of righteousness you and I want. What does this kind of righteousness say? Kind of personifying a faith-based righteousness. He says, this kind of righteousness does not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He's actually quoting from Deuteronomy here and then applying it to faith righteousness in Romans chapter 10. Faith righteousness doesn't say who is going to go up into heaven. In other words, who's gonna go? Who's able to go to the furthest extents of the universe to try and find some kind of salvation? Who's gonna work their way up to heaven in order to bring about salvation? And then in the next verse, he says, who will go down to the abyss? Who will go down to the place of darkness, to the pit, to the ends of the earth, to try and find and strive and work for some kind of salvation or rescue? Some scholars believe that there's a reference here in ascending into heaven of how Jesus initiated his descent to the earth. Jesus is the one. He didn't need us to cry out to him. Nobody had to ascend up into heaven and say, Jesus, could you please come down and rescue us? Jesus initiated the action by coming down on a rescue mission to this earth. Faith isn't trying to beg and plead and look for God and strive for God, but rather it recognizes God took the initiative. Through the incarnation, God became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's somewhat of a reference here to the incarnation of Christ. Faith believes Jesus took the initiative to bring Christ down. He came down himself. And then in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? Again, it's not human effort and exploring the deepest areas of the ocean, going to the furthest reaches and valleys of the world. Who will descend somewhere, even into hell itself, to try and bring salvation? Here he applies it to the resurrection from the dead. Is anybody going to go and help Jesus rise from the dead? And the answer, of course, is no. Christ brought himself up from the dead. He said that he would lay down his life as the good shepherd for his sheep, and he would choose when to take it back up again. Works righteousness strives to find ways to connect with God. Faith righteousness recognizes God has done it from beginning to end already. Christ initiated the incarnation. Christ voluntarily raised himself up from the dead. Faith is not asking, how can we get to God? Faith is recognizing God has come to us. What does faith say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. So we need to recognize that Christ is the end of the law. He is the finish line. He fulfilled the work that Moses had spoken of in the law. If you like alliteration, you could say it this way. To paraphrase verse 4, the commandments culminate in Christ. The commandments culminate in Christ. You and I have Bibles, over 1,000 chapters, 2 testaments, 66 books. About 3/4 of this book, the Holy Bible, the sacred scriptures, is Old Testament. What do we do with that? Just this last Friday night, some of us gathered over at the Hannah home for Bible study. Alex Bashta is reading and studying and teaching from Deuteronomy of all places. And we're learning about what to do when a woman touches a man in an inappropriate way, and what to do when there's some kind of a quarrel and it can't be resolved and it goes to the court system and the elders in the Middle East. Like, how in the world does that apply to us today in the 21st century? What do we do with 3/4 of our Bible? Well, we're not under the old covenant anymore. But the commandments culminate in Christ, right? We saw it here in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So what is this vast portion of the Old Testament doing for us? Is it worth reading? Yes. Is it confusing? Yes. It's confusing sometimes. You're going to scratch your head and say, what in the world is going on here? But it takes effort. Many good things take effort. But the commandments are a billboard pointing you to Christ. The commandments are a diagnosis showing you your fallen state and need for a perfect, law-abiding Savior. The commandments are introducing you to the holiness of God and the vast chasm that exists and the need for a bridge that's found in Jesus Christ alone. You could almost think of the Bible as a play, and the first 2 acts, you never even see the appearance of the main character. In the first 2 acts of a play, it would be as though everybody was talking about the main character. And then in the 3rd act, the curtain opens, the spotlight shines, and the character appears. In our case here, Jesus, the Messiah, is born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And now the real story picks up speed. Now we understand what all the different parts were trying to tell us in the past. They're building in anticipation. They're rolling out the red carpet for the arrival of the king. The Old Testament, the law, it was never for the intent of saving. It was always for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ and understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The commandments they culminate in Christ. Last Thursday, some of you saw pictures on Instagram, but I went to a biblical counseling conference and there was a horrific accident by Temecula coming up the 215, and I had noticed ahead of time that there was like a 2-hour delay and there was like a 16-mile backup, and so thankfully I had not gotten on the freeway, and I realized I'm not getting home anytime soon. I'm just going to go to the beach. So I ended up heading out to Oceanside and walked along the beach for a little bit, had my backpack with me, pulled out my Bible, my study notes, plopped down at an empty picnic table, and I just got to sit there and enjoy God's beautiful creation and feel the sea breeze and read Romans 10 and pray and meditate on this passage and prepare for what I'm sharing this morning. So what turned originally as an accident became a great providential gift from God to allow me to have a few minutes with him in his beautiful creation. I got home later that night. It was pretty late. The kids were supposed to be asleep, but of course they weren't. And I walked into Dylan's room, and he was sitting up in bed. He had a big smile on his face, and he said, "Daddy, I'm glad there was an accident." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, because you got to go to the beach." And I thought that was pretty special of you, Dylan, to be thankful that I got that little time with the Lord. But as I sat there at the picnic table looking out over the sandy shore and the waves crashing in, and it just goes on and on and on until the horizon meets space, and there's nothing beyond it. And I thought to myself, how far could I swim out there? And I didn't try it, but I just thought, you know, maybe I could get a mile out there. Maybe 5 miles. You know, I wonder what an Olympic quality swimmer could do. Maybe 40, 50 miles. I know people have swam much greater distances, but there's a boat nearby that's kind of cheating. But like if you were to just start swimming west, you could maybe get a mile, 10, 20, 50. But at some point, your arms and your legs are going to give out, and you're going to sink. There's no possible way that any mortal human being can swim across the Pacific Ocean, because it goes on for hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of miles. Now, Jesus could just walk across the top of it and go to the other side, but in a sense, the gospel is saying you can't strive to reach and bridge the vast chasm between God and man. You need a Savior that will take you to the other side. It is impossible. And the thing is that many of us are trying, we're striving and we're swimming, and as Paul says here, we're trying to climb up to heaven, and we're trying to descend down to the abyss, and we're trying to swim across the ocean. We're trying to get as far as we can and do this on our own. And in reality, God is the only one that can save you. In fact, Jesus even says, stop working. He says, cease striving. He says, be still. He says, take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. And that is the great gift that a religious world needs. It needs rest. It needs to stop working and striving and clambering to get there, but to recognize Jesus did it. Jesus gives rest. We plop down in his arms and allow him to take us to the other side that we could never possibly reach. Our efforts to gain favor with God and bridge the chasm to heaven are absolutely futile. The chasm is too great. Only God can carry you to the other side. Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the one that should be upon our lips in this word of faith. So what is the word of faith? If it does not say in your heart who will ascend or who will descend, what does the word of faith say? And verse 8 has the answer for us. This brings us to our third point. Unbelief rejects the simplicity of the gospel. So we saw that unbelief stems from a defective view of religion. We saw that unbelief misses the centrality of Jesus Christ. And finally, we see that unbelief rejects the simplicity of the gospel. Have you noticed that when you share the gospel? That there are people that it's like right there at the end of their nose and they miss it. You don't need to work. You don't need to earn God's favor. You need to stop trying. You need to believe. You need to surrender. You need to recognize Jesus finished the work, because the gospel is a simple message and unbelief rejects the simplicity. It's too easy in our human pride, we think. But notice what the word of faith does say. That word of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. It says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we noticed a phrase here that's very interesting in verse 8. It's called the word of faith, and that's what I titled this morning's message. Unfortunately, like many other terms, that phrase has been abused and twisted and perverted to mean something much different. I mean, when you hear of the word of faith today, you may think of the word of faith movement, which is actually a cult. It is an aberration of the gospel. The word of faith movement is a prosperity gospel that says if you simply declare the word, God will make it a reality. And that the reason you don't have certain things that you want and that you think you need, maybe it's property, maybe it's a car, maybe it's a mansion, maybe it's recovery from some kind of sickness or disease. The reason you don't have it is because you don't have enough what? Faith. And if you just have more faith, God would grant you requests. And people will go to conferences and to seminars and will go to these revival meetings and they'll see somebody that claims to be a miracle worker and they'll get up to the front and they'll get knocked on the head and fall over and they go home excited and then they realize, I'm not any better than I was. In fact, I'm worse. They pick up the phone, they go back to the revival meeting again. What's going on here? And the answer is, well, you didn't have enough faith. If you'd have enough faith, then you would have been healed. If you'd had enough faith, you would have been provided for according to your wish list. The word of faith, known famously by people like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, and there's many, many others, is a false gospel. It is a distortion of the truth. The prosperity gospel is neither prosperous nor a gospel at all. It's not good news. Is there healing? Yes, but that healing comes in eternity. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. That forgiveness is immediate when we cry out to the Lord. Is there provision and mansions and joy beyond your wildest dreams? Yes, but your best life is not now. Your best life is in heaven and eternity. And that movement is trying to hitch us to this world and the things of this world rather than to set our mind on God and the things above. So be careful of the word of faith. Paul has nothing to say in this particular passage about that word of faith, prosperity gospel movement. Rather, he's using the word of faith to speak of the word or expression of a sincere faith in Jesus Christ. The word of faith, he says, it's not far away. This isn't complicated, he says. The word is near you. And he's again quoting from Deuteronomy here, alluding and just weaving together different passages from the Old Testament. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The word of faith, he says, by the way, first of all, we proclaimed this. He proclaimed it. I proclaim it. We are proclaiming and sharing the message of the gospel. And here is what that word of faith teaches. The simple message of the gospel in verse 9, if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now there's an ordering there, confession and then believing. It's interesting to note that down in verse 10, the order is reversed, believing and then confessing. Both happen pretty much simultaneously, but if you had to put a chronological order of them, you need to believe first. And confession is the outward expression of the belief that you have just experienced in your heart. So verse 9 says that you're going to confess, but that confession is, it's an articulation of a faith that has happened. I believe that verse 10 explains the actual order that's taking place, that at the moment in your heart that you believe, you are justified or declared righteous. And then with the mouth, you will confess and be saved. Now notice the language that's used in these verses and ask yourself, where is human merit mentioned? Where is religion and works and duties and ceremonies mentioned? Look with it again very carefully, because these verses right here tell you how to get saved. How do you do it? Well, verse 9 says, if you confess, which is again simply an expression of faith. Verse 9 says, if you believe in your heart. Down in verse 10, it says, with the heart one believes. With the mouth one confesses. Look down with me down at verse 12. It says in verse 12, for there's no distinction. The Lord is the same of all, bestowing his riches on who? All who call on him. And then verse 13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have confess, we have believe, and we have call. How much performance is there in any of those things? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Your confession is not a work. Your confession is pleading. It is recognizing what God has already finished for you upon the cross. The word confess literally means to say the same thing, to agree with. And you are confessing or agreeing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And think about that for a moment. Would a Jew who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, would they profess Jesus as Lord? No, because they understood that lordship was a connection to Yahweh of the Old Testament. God liked to call himself Lord. To recognize the lordship of Jesus was a recognition of the deity of Christ. Only a believer would do that. The Jews rejected the lordship of Christ, but a believer would say, yes, I do confess, I do agree, I do see it now, I do affirm what God himself had said when he said, this is my beloved son. I too confess and agree that statement that Jesus is the Lord. He is God Almighty. He is my master and my king. That's confession. Belief simply means to trust. In fact, both the word believe and faith are found in these verses, and those words are what we call cognate. They are related words. Belief is pistis, or faith. Or believing is trusting, or pistuo. Pistis and pistu are both from the same Greek word. They mean to believe. They mean to trust. They mean to, maybe even better, to depend on or rely completely on. Been working on trying to repair our swamp cooler at the house. I got to climb up this extension ladder 12 feet up in the air. And man, as I'm doing that, I'm thinking, Lord, keep me safe on this thing. And I hope that the manufacturers of this device built it right. And it's kept me held up for several years, so I think I'm okay. But you better believe there is faith. When you hang your full weight and your life on someone else or something else, you're putting faith in that thing. So faith is simply crying out and saying, God, I need you. God, rescue me. I'm trusting in you. One of the greatest examples is found in the Old Testament, where you remember the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, going into the Promised Land. They were wandering around in the wilderness, and it says there was a point where some venomous snakes appeared, and the snakes began to slither into the camp and make their way into the tents of the people of Israel, and they were biting the Israelites. And hundreds and thousands of Israelites were dying from these venomous asps, rattlesnakes, Mojave vipers, some kind of snake that were taking over and plaguing. I mean, they'd come out of plagues and seen them done. Now, all of a sudden, they've got a reptile plague breaking out in the camp. And the people are terrified, and loved ones are dying. And God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to go, and I want you to build a bronze serpent and shape and mold this thing to resemble the snakes that are plaguing my people, and put it on a post in the middle of the camp, and anyone, even if they have been bitten, if they will simply what? Look at that serpent, they will be healed and saved. So Moses makes the serpent, he crafts it and forms it and puts it in the middle of the camp, and people who had been bitten are able to look, and all of a sudden, the venom leaves their body. And the strength that has been sapped comes back, and they surge again with complete health, and they realize they could do nothing to contribute to their health. They needed to look at a Savior. And Jesus connects this to the gospel in John chapter 3, right before that famous verse 16 that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. But in the previous verses he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Looking to the serpent is faith in the rescue of someone else that you cannot achieve. Looking to Christ is faith, believing that he died on the cross and rose again. As I said earlier, friends, I want to give you the opportunity this morning to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart if you have never done that. Now, I know many of you, and we praise God for so many that have already trusted in Christ, but there's a very good possibility there's someone here that has never obeyed the clear call of salvation in Romans chapter 10. Would you bow with me? As you sit here this morning, I want you to ask the simple question, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And have you believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you ever admitted to God that you are a sinner, that you are overdue for God's judgment on your life? But to believe that Jesus was crushed in your place and that he shed his blood to pay the debt that you owed to God and could never pay off. Would you right now believe in your heart, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I believe that he rose again. And I believe, because your word promises it, that I can be saved. For those of you that have believed that in the past, or maybe even believe that in your heart right now, you can confess that with your mouth. And if you believe that you are saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ alone and no merit that you contribute, then would you echo with me with your mouth, Jesus is Lord? Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do love you and we thank you so much for the simple message of the gospel. We thank you that you've touched many of our lives in the past with this simple message. And I pray, Lord, for those here that don't know you and for so many in our world today that need to hear that Jesus saves and that the law points to him. God, we love you, but we know that we love you because you first loved us. And our faith itself is a gift and an expression of what you have done. Because again, as many as received him, it was to those that he gave the power to become sons and daughters of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.